Our Bible reading today is taken from the Old Testament. We're going to begin our Bible reading at chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. We're going to read from verse 12. That's Exodus chapter 33 at verse 12. And we're going to read into chapter 34. Exodus chapter 33, reading into Exodus chapter 34. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, yet forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped the Lord. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today." We're going to leave our reading there, and we will return to it later in our service. Please do take your Bibles and have them open at Exodus chapter 34, the words that we're going to be looking at this morning. Exodus chapter 34. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been shown plans for an extension or a renovation or a new build. and the plans have been placed in front of you, and the plans have different drawings from different perspectives, from above and from the side and going through the building. And you're looking at these plans, and for you, it appears as if these plans are in hieroglyphics. It makes no sense whatsoever. The plans are baffling. It could be a foreign language as far as you're concerned. And these 2D, two-dimensional plans with the length and breadth all put on there just doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Now, if you were in that situation, and then after being given the two-dimensional plans, you were shown a three-dimensional virtual model of what this building was going to look like, then that removes a huge amount of the issues that may have caused confusion for you. I remember in one of the, when we were renovating a church building in the congregation that I served prior to coming here, we were given the set of plans from the architect and we posted them on the wall. And as people would come along and they would look at the plans, there would be confused expressions on their faces. There would be a number of questions that they'd be asking. It just didn't make any sense. The night that the architect came and delivered his presentation, which included a 3D virtual tour of what the building would look like, well, the confusion went. The questions were answered. It appeared just so clear that the 3D impression had brought to life what was on 2D, and in 3D, you could see what was going to happen. Now, obviously, you've not tuned into spin-off show of Grand Designs or any other architectural show in that sense. You've come to this place today that we might praise and adore and listen worshipfully to our God. But we must be informed as to who our God actually is, so that our worship is accurate and acceptable in the sight of God. And so as we try to understand about who our God is, it's quite helpful for us to think about this 2D versus 3D understanding of plans. Many people will turn around and say to us, well, the God of the New Testament is the God I follow. Or the God of the New Testament is far more attractive. The God of the New Testament makes far more sense. Whereas the God of the Old Testament seems altogether more judgmental, altogether more harsh, just significantly colder. And so if pushed, people will say, well, I'm more of a New Testament person than I am an Old Testament person in that sense. Because God of the New Testament makes sense, God of the Old Testament doesn't. Is it a different God that we've read about in Exodus chapter 34 to what we read about in the Gospels? Well, the Bible maintains that what we see in the Gospels, where Jesus is presented to us, is that we have the three-dimensional presentation of the heart of God. As one writer put it, we have the heart of God on two legs, visible for us from different angles. But it is not a different God or a different heart of God that is visible in Christ Jesus to what we have on the pages of the Bible in two dimensions. Because the Bible describes the heart of God in this way. Look in your Bibles at verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord, the gracious, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is on two dimensions, what you see on three dimensions in Jesus Christ. Takes us back to our catchphrase. You'll remember our theological catchphrase. We mention it so often. If you want to know God, you look to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So our task this morning is to ensure that we are biblically informed in an accurate way with regard to the heart of God. And that the heart of God that is revealed clearly in Jesus Christ is the same heart of God that is revealed for us here in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament heart of God, the New Testament heart of God, are not two distinct, separate entities. They are one and the same. We just see them in a different way. And that has been our task for the month of January. We set aside this month of January in our morning services to think about the heart of God. And we learned how Jesus described his heart, that he is gentle, that he is humble, he is kind, he is accessible. We saw that not simply does Jesus say his heart is like that, but Jesus showed us his heart was like that. So as he saw the lost, the wandering, the sinners, the sufferers, his heart went out to them. The last installment reminded us that the heart of God today is no different to the heart of God in Jesus' day. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that the active participation of the heart of God is a God who moves towards his people. In all of our failings, in all of our fallings today, the heart of God is the same today towards us as it was in the time of Jesus. And our fourth installment today is to make sure that we realize that the God that is revealed for us in the Old Testament is the same God who is revealed for us in the New Testament. It's Jesus himself who takes the divine name of God to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, those who have seen me have seen the Father. And so he is the one who reveals God to us. And so, if perhaps you joined this service today and you have an understanding of God that is not necessarily in sync with the Bible, that the New Testament God is good and positive, the Old Testament God is negative and harsh, or you joined this service today and your understanding of the heart of God is somehow imbalanced, that it is weighted more towards the judgment of God than it is towards the mercy of God, then it's good for us to be able to stop and to encounter what the Bible says to us with regard to the truth about God. And I use the word truth because if we've swallowed the lies about the good New Testament God versus the bad Old Testament God, or the God whose heart is full of judgment rather than the God whose heart is full of mercy, then we have followed the pattern that has been in this world since the very beginning. We are listening to the unfounded criticism of God that has seeped into our consciousness by the enemy. The other day, I was sent a copy of a book on criticism, which is not a book I've ever read about, but it was how to receive criticism without being crushed by it, and how to give criticism in such a way that it's beneficial for people. And in that book, that very interesting book, it began by reminding me that the first individual to be criticized in the history of this world was none other than God himself. Because when Satan came and spoke to Eve, he comes with criticism over what God has said. You'll not surely die. He further undermines God's generosity and integrity by sketching an image of who God actually is as far as he's concerned, a sketched image that then Eve comes and colors in as she falls for the criticism of who God actually is. And she begins to question whether or not she actually can believe God, and whether the God that she thought she could believe is actually the same God that she's going to respond to. And she swallows the criticism. Now, criticism, for all of us, I think, is hard to take. When it's partly true, it's uncomfortable. When the criticism is untrue, it's distinctly unwelcome. But the thing is, with criticism about me or criticism about you, there's always an element of truth within it, but not with God. Because when God is criticized, there is no element of truth that lies behind it. There was no element of truth with Satan behind his criticism of God towards Eve. And likewise, as we think of what the Bible teaches us about God, we need to be very clear as to who we're going to listen to. Are we going to listen to those who've made their fortune and found fame by trolling God, by speaking in such vicious, blasphemous terms about the God who has spoken in the Bible? Or are we going to listen to the truth of who God actually is? Because if we want to know what the heart of God is like, then we need to take away any of the spin that society might put on to God and to the heart of God. And we need to think about what God says in context, in his word. And so respond to what is said here in 2D, in two dimensions, that is made visible for us in Jesus Christ in three dimensions. And so that's why we're landing on verse 6 and verse 7 of Exodus 34 this morning. And I want us to notice three things. I want us to notice, first of all, the context of these words. Because this was among the darkest episodes in the history of the people of God. This was a people who had been miraculously rescued by God from a genocidal regime intent on destroying it. They'd been protected by God. They'd been provided by God with food and with water. They'd been led by God through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Moses had been given a role before God to communicate to them God's directions. And God had done so much for them. And Moses had now been with God to receive God's directions for living. He'd been away 40 days. And when he came back after that 40 days, what did Moses find? Well, he saw that the people of God, who were dependent on God for everything, had decided it was time to make an idol that they could worship instead of God. So they formed this golden calf. This is the God, this calf that didn't exist beforehand. This calf is, this golden calf, this took us out of Egypt and has led us on our way. And Moses, God, as well as we have the passage described for us, reacting against this, Moses shatters the instructions for living. And so if there was ever a time for God to cut his losses with this whinging, whining, wayward people, it was this moment. Did God cut his losses in the midst of their failings and their falling? No, he didn't. And Moses stands on behalf of the people of God before God, and God promises in chapter 33 there to make his presence with his people. And in the light of that conversation, Moses says in verse 18 of chapter 33, "Now show me your glory." Moses wanted to know something of the weightiness of God's being. He wanted to see with his own eyes something of the totality of his perfection, of his heart. And God said to Moses, well, that can't really happen because you're a creature, I'm a creator, but you can see part of it. And so as the passage goes on and it describes what took place as God responds to Moses' request to see his glory, instead of the Bible describing what Moses saw, this is key, the Bible describes what Moses heard. So rather than seeing the glory of God's appearance, what Moses heard was the glory of God's attributes, of God's characteristics, of God's heart. That is what is made clear for him here. Because you see, Moses, like the people of God throughout the generation, is one who has to live by faith, not by sight. Now, Moses had seen the burning bush. Moses had seen the Red Sea being parted. Moses saw something of the glory of God as it passed him by. But his faith was not to be based on what he saw. His faith was to be based on what he would hear and know about God. Our faith is based on not what we see, but on what we hear, of what we learn. We live by faith, not by sight. So the context is God could have easily destroyed, cut his losses, turned his back, wiped out this whinging, whining, wayward people, but he doesn't. So that's the context. Second thing we're going to see here is the content of how he describes his heart. What are the contents of the heart of God? Well, it is the complete opposite to what your Dawkins and Harris's and others, famous atheists who spout their viciousness against God. It's a complete opposite to their description of God, to how God describes himself here. God describes who he is. Verse 6, the Lord, capital letters, the Lord, the eternal, self-existent, self-sustaining God. The one who has always been, the one who will always be, the one who is in need of nothing that we have. The Lord, that's whose heart is being opened here, the contents of which we are being able to see. Well, what is in the heart of God? Look at the descriptions here. Compassion is in the heart of God. You say, well, okay, that rings a bell. It does ring a bell, because in Jesus Christ, the 3D presentation of the heart of God, we were confronted with his compassion as the most frequently attributed attribute that are an emotion that he possesses. It's the most frequently attributed emotion recorded for us in the New Testament about Jesus is his compassion. His unfailing, genuine, sympathetic, tender care. The type of care that a parent would show when a young toddler would come with tears in his or her eyes because he or she is afraid of the dark. And the parent would come to this child and would bring this child close, would hold them tight, would whisper gently to settle their fears. If the heart of a parent can be compassionate to a child, and we are not perfect individuals, the compassion of God, as revealed in the Bible, is a perfect compassion. Content number two, it's a gracious heart that God has. A heart that doesn't give his people exactly what they deserve, which would be justice. It's not that he doesn't give them what they deserve, which would be mercy. It's that he gives them what they could never deserve, which is grace. It's one of the most foolish things imaginable to say about God, well, if God just gives me my just deserts, gives me what I deserve, then I can't ask for any more than that. That's what you ask for before God, you will be destroyed. Because what we are before a holy God are creatures living in rebellion against him. If God is going to deal with us exactly as we deserve, no more, no less, there is no hope for us. But God, in his grace, deals with people, deals with me, deals with you in a way that we do not and could not ever deserve. It goes on to say, the contents of the heart of God, he is patient. That's what it means with slow to anger here. That he is patient towards us in all of our failings. He is not a God who is that's trigger happy, that has this almost spring-loaded gun to deal with us at the very moment of our weakness and our fallings and our failings. No, God is consistently patient. He is patient even in the context of when his judgment finally comes. He is slow to anger. So that even in the Bible, when God is going to send his judgment, he is patient in the sense that he forewarns about it. Was it not the patience of God that really riled Jonah? Nineveh, these these maniacs, these violent, horrendous people? You want to give them warning that they're going to be destroyed? No, just destroy them. God was going to come in judgment. But he was going to forewarn them beforehand. And in their warning, they heeded, they listened. Just as God is with me and with you. That there is a judgment coming for every one of us. And yet God is slow to anger. He is patient. He is telling us ahead of time this judgment is coming so that we can know what it is to make our peace with God on the basis of his compassionate, gracious heart. We're told that God is a loving God. That God's love is boundless. That it is limitless. That it passes down to the thousandth generation is what really should be in verse 7 here. Rather than maintaining love to thousands, it's to thousands of generations. That where my love and your love can be so fickle and so circumstantial, God's love is loyal. God's love is deliberate. God's love is unspoilt. It is, in that sense, without limit. So we're opening the heart of God here in two dimensions. And it's written for us on the pages of Scripture here that the contents of the heart of God, there's compassion and there is grace and there is patience and there is love and there is forgiveness. Look at verse 7. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Almost that covers every type of potential breakage of God's law and word that we could think of. Whether it's willful transgression, whether it's treachery against God, whether it's missing the standard that God has set. Here it's telling us that in the heart of God, there is forgiveness. And the term that's used for forgiveness here is a vivid term because it talks about lifting off and carrying that weight. So it's talking here that the sin that you and I have committed against God, rejecting him, ignoring him in the world that he has made, not being or doing what he demands in his law. Every one of these sins that are weighing upon us can be lifted off and carried away and taken away by God. And the heart of God also, as well as having compassion and grace and patience and love and forgiveness, it is a just heart. There is justice here. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We long, every generation longs for justice. Injustice screams out at us. It's like a flashing red light in our minds when it's injustice against us, when it's against others, when we are as we ought to. There is that recoiling within us. God hates injustice. God never trivializes it. God never ignores it. God is going to deal justly. His justice is not arbitrary. It's never unfair. His justice is always true. And just in case you think, well, okay, you said it's never unfair, but it says here, he punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations. That's unfair. Well, we need to be clear about what that means here. That means if succeeding generations follow the example that has been set in rejecting God, then they too will face the consequences for rejecting God. But if they do not follow the example of rejecting God, but rather repent and turn to God, then they're going to experience the compassion and grace and patience and forgiveness and love of God. You see, even when God does execute his just judgment, it's not that God takes pleasure in it. And I think people need to hear this. In Ezekiel chapter 33, you have this words spoken by God: "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn, says God, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is a God of justice. His judgments are always accurate and true. But God is never delighting in judgment. He would so far rather that you will turn and trust and live and know his love. The context, the content of God's heart being revealed, and the conclusions that we can draw from this for ourselves. There's a reason why you're watching this today, or you're listening to this in your homes through the telephone connection. And I don't necessarily know the reason for that, because I don't know your circumstances any more than you know mine. But I do know that in the providence of God, there's a reason for you hearing this message today about the heart of God. Perhaps you need to be reminded today about God's heart for you as one of his people. Perhaps you need to be reminded today that even although I, and perhaps you, are as bad, if not worse, than the whining, whinging, wayward Israelites in the Old Testament, that God is not revolted in that sense by how wretchedly hypocritical and inconsistent we can be. God is not revolted by us as his failing, falling people. You see, God is not like this frustrated, gloomy, irritable father who wants to be left alone, but rather one who has a heart towards his people, a heart of compassion and grace, love and patience, forgiveness and justice. That is God's heart towards you today. And perhaps you need to remember that, because the enemy can be so frequently active, can he not? And saying to us, reminding us that this time we've gone too far. This time we can't come back like a puppy with her tail between her legs to God, because we've crossed a line. And what we've said or done, or what we've watched or thought, there's no point in you trying to go back to the heart of God. You have exhausted the capacity of the heart of God to deal with your feelings. That's lies. That's lies. Satan is lying to you today, because the heart of God towards you in Christ is a heart of compassion, where he wants to take you with all of your fears and flaws and failings and hold you tight and whisper his loving truth into your ears to settle your soul, to remind you of his love towards you. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking about different churches that he has walked through, and he knows what they're like, and he's speaking to this church in Ephesus, and they've somehow lost their first love. They were so privileged, but they had lost their first love. And Jesus says it's time for them to return, to repent and to believe, to do the things they did at first, to remember their first love. If that's you today, or if that's us today as a congregation, let's remember the heart of God. If we have to repent, let us do so. And let us come to the God whose heart is for you today. Perhaps for you, you have yet to experience the heart of God in a personal way. And for you today, the conclusion that we draw out of the contents of God's heart in the context in which these words were given, the conclusion for you is that you must experience the love of God in Christ Jesus for the first time. Now, for that to happen, there has to be a degree of realism. There has to be a degree of realism about who you are and who God is. A degree of realism about that you are an open book before a God who knows every detail about your life and mine. That you are one who can hide nothing before this God. You're the one who can give nothing to this God that he needs from you. You're the God, if you come to a negotiating table, all you can bring is your sin. Just as it was all I could bring, and anyone, all that any of God's people could bring to the negotiating table is sin. We've rejected God's ways. We've wanted to live our ways, living our life our way without any imposition from anybody else. We've rejected and ignored God and the world he has created. We have not been or done what he has asked of us in his law. We have sinned. And you say, well, okay, well, if God knows all about this sin of mine, and you say that God is a just God, how can God possibly be compassionate and loving towards me at the same time as being just? Because I am guilty. And if you're telling me that the Bible says I'm guilty, and deep down I know that there's guilt there, how can God let the guilty go unpunished? He won't leave the guilty unpunished. How do you reconcile these things? You reconcile these things in the way God has reconciled these things. The heart of God, seen in two dimensions here on the pages of Scripture: compassion, grace, patience, love, forgiveness, justice. The heart of God, seen in three dimensions: the heart of God on two legs in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. That compassion, that grace, that patience, that love, that forgiveness, that experiencing the justice of God on our behalf. Because the cross at Calvary, where all of our sin was paid for, not by us, but by Jesus, was the way that God can reconcile his compassion and his justice. And that's been done for you, so that you and I might know what it is to experience the loving heart of God. And there is no contradiction here. This illustration might be limited, but all illustrations are when we're thinking of the magnitude of what God has done. But there is no contradiction here between the compassion of God and the justice of God. Because that's what we've been longing for all our lives. What is it that we longed for as a child? What did we long for out of a father figure? And some of us may not have had this, some of us did. But what did we long for? Well, we longed for one who could be both simultaneously tender and tough in the right way. One who could be simultaneously compassionate and strong. One who we could go to and find their gentleness, and who simultaneously in that same heart would protect like nobody else could. Is that not what we longed for in an earthly father? Well, even if you had the best earthly father, in which some of that tenderness and gentleness and that strength and that truth and that protection and that pitying was all in one, that is still but a poor imitation of the ultimate expression of tenderness and strength that's found in the heart of God. that's available in this open heart of God for you today to experience as you come repenting. That's acknowledging your sin. That's asking God to take a hold of your life and to lead you from this point onwards on the basis of what Jesus has done. Because that is the heart of God. That is in two dimensions here in the Old Testament. The same heart of God that we see in three dimension in Jesus Christ. The same heart of God that moves towards you today. Perhaps you've never experienced love in the way that you have always craved. You will in the heart of God. So come to that open heart today. We're going to finish our message there.